Moving on through the nine fruit of the Spirit, we come to the fruit of gentleness. I think we could use a little more gentleness in the world today, don't you think? I just came across an article here by Scott Swain from the Reformed Theological Seminary, and he said, "We live in an age of outrage, an age when anger inflames our public discourse, disrupts our families, and distorts the church's witness to the world. If the vice of anger is among the severest spiritual afflictions of our age, then the virtue of gentleness is among the most needful spiritual medicines. Far from weakness or mere niceness, gentleness is self-mastery flowing from humility and the fear of the Lord. Christians cultivate gentleness in union with Christ, the fountain of all gentleness, who gently invites us to draw freely upon his inexhaustible fullness." Well, we're going to look at gentleness this morning from Galatians chapter 5. And I really like to give the context whenever we preach on something topical. And we are going to deal with, as we have been, each fruit, expression of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's start in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." In other words, he could go on, "of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and now we humble ourselves before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us. We are so grateful for this time that we have, to have our minds renewed, to be challenged. We confess, Lord, that gentleness is often a neglected virtue. It's not something that we often pray to see more manifested in our lives. But we know, because your word is so sufficient and authoritative and sure, that this is what we need. We need to grow in our expression of gentleness. So we sincerely ask that you would teach us and that we would not be the same, that it would be said of us as individuals and as a church body of believers that the gentleness of Christ is found here in these people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot here. I truly believe this has been an important series, to go through each expression of the fruit of the Spirit and devote a whole message to each one. I told you at the beginning that I don't like preaching through lists. But in this case, I've been proved wrong because I needed this. I needed to be confronted with these things. There are times I'm not the most loving person, and I'm certainly sometimes I can be, at least to myself, harsh. And I don't want to be harsh. I want to exhibit the gentleness of Jesus Christ. There are times where impatience begins to take over, and I get a little hot on the under the collar sometimes. Maybe I'm the only one in this group, but I find that there are some times where I'm a little bit insensitive to the fact that God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit to enable me to exhibit Christ rather than myself, and his thoughts rather than my thoughts, and his affections rather than my affections, and his wisdom rather than my own. So as we delve into this penultimate virtue associated with the fruit of the Spirit, we want to recall, why is Paul giving us this information now? In the context of his letter, he wants the church to be grounded in the good news of salvation. And I want us all to be grounded in the good news of salvation. And as I've said before, the gospel is not good advice. It's not a religion, do this and then that will happen. It's good news. It's an announcement of what God has done in the person of his son, Jesus, to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins and cleansed from our guilt and to be clothed with God's righteousness. But that's just the legal side of salvation. The theologians would call it the forensic argument. It's the argument that is celebrated in the Reformation, the doctrine of justification. In other words, we're pronounced legally righteous before God, not because of our works, but because of the perfect accomplishment of Jesus, God's Son, who became, as the incarnate Word, our substitute, living under the law and without fail, giving God his due, obedience, and as a sinless substitute, he offered his body on the cross. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He did not merit death. His life merited eternal life. His righteousness merited eternal life. But he died willingly as our substitute so that we could be forgiven legally. And isn't it good to know that in the courts of divine justice, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, that record of wrong is completely erased. And as we hear in the New Covenant articulated, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That is the truth. That's, you know, the Lord who is so mindful, his memory never has a slippage, but he wants to remind us that he forgets. He wants to remind us. So he repeats it just three times in Hebrews alone. He says that your sins and your iniquities, I'll remember no more. Your sins and remember that I've forgotten. And he wants us to know that we do have this gift of forgiveness. And that's in the books, folks. That's in the legal books. So legally, when a person believes, they are legally acquitted from their guilt, sins are forgiven, and the positive side is that the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to your account and mine. Isn't that amazing? That he who knew no sin became a sin offering on the cross so that we might be legally constituted as righteous before a holy God. That indeed is miraculous. But that's only one side of salvation. And so what Paul is arguing is that there is no other gospel than this gospel. But it's not just a forensic legal matter. It is an experiential matter. That when a person believes in Christ, not only is there this legal transaction that makes them acceptable before God, but there is this experiential change. It's called the new birth. It's being born from above. And it is the life of the indwelling Christ. It is the life of the righteous one who's living in us. Doesn't mean that we will all of a sudden we are going to be without sin, but it means that the sinless one lives in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Notice the Spirit's name is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of holiness. And so it's impossible to experience salvation without a life change. And so Paul argues not only that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone in Galatians 2:16, when he says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." He makes that clear. The legal argument is that we're free from our record of wrong and we now have been credited with the righteousness of Christ as a gift. But we enjoy a faith union now with Christ. And so we can experience this radical transformation within. It's called regeneration, the new birth, the new nature, the new life. Sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, you're one of those born again Christians." And I'll say, there is no other kind of Christian than the born again Christian. Because a person who is truly a Christian is a person who's come into a relationship with Christ, a faith union with Christ, and now the Holy Spirit dwells within them. And they are a Christian, Christ, I-A-N. Christ is all in all, and I-A-N, I am nothing. He is my all in all. I'm an in Christ one, and Christ is in me by the Spirit. And because he's in me by the Spirit, I will not be as I was in the flesh. I have a new life. And it's the Spirit of Christ working in my innermost being, the kernel of life. It's called the incorruptible seed. The Word of God has been planted within me and within you if you believed. You've been born again of an incorruptible seed. That's the Word of God. That's the Spirit of God in you. And it manifests itself with a change of attitude, a change of desires, a change of direction. You're not going to have a perfect behavior, but there's going to be a new pattern of behavior. So we're not talking about perfection of behavior, but there will be a new pattern of behavior. I was speaking with a new believer this week, and we were talking about, and he expressed it so well. He says, "It's like there's a new gravity in my life." Right. And, you know, before it was all gravity to self. Now it's all to God. And that's true. When you are born again of the Holy Spirit, it's all of a sudden you're experiencing a new point of focus, a new gravity, and it's all to God, and it's all for his glory. And you can't stop praising him. I spoke to another new believer yesterday, and he says, "I just want to tell people about Jesus. What can I do to learn ministry? How can I get involved?" He says, "I just want to live for Christ." And that's a sign of a new birth. It's a new direction, new attitudes, new desires. And sometimes I ask a person about their conversion and ask them, what do they now hate that they used to love? What do they now love that they used to hate? And that's the story of every Christian. If you have been born again, you can all answer that question. Another question I ask is, if a person says that they're saved, I ask them, I say, "Well, when did you realize you were lost?" Because, you know, being saved is not just going to a church or signing a creed or a card. It's not just professing that you know about Jesus, because there are many people who know about him. But a true Christian is a person who recognizes they need him as their personal savior, that they have sinned against God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the consequences, the just compensation of that sin is death, separation from God. So when did you realize that you were separated from God and that you needed a savior? You don't need an excuse. You don't need to, you know, to have an alibi when you get to heaven and God asks you, why should I let you in? You need Christ. You need what he did on the cross. There is no other remedy for this disease, which is far worse than COVID-19. Not minimizing the health crisis we have. We have a spiritual crisis that is far worse with eternal implications. And we need to take the true, proven vaccine. And it is Christ. It's knowing Christ, taking him as your Lord and Savior. So the Apostle Paul, he writes in Galatians, he's making it very clear now that in chapter 5, that a person who is a Christian is not just a person who's legally acquitted from their guilt and forgiven of their sin, but a person who demonstrates a changed life, no longer walking after the flesh, the old patterns of the Adamic behavior. But now they're walking in a new pattern of Christ's behavior. And so the love of God is flowing out from their hearts. And the outflowing of Christ's love will be joyful. It will be peaceful. It will be patient. It will be kind. It will be good. It will be loyal or faithful or true to commitments. It will be, as we'll learn today, gentle, and next week, full of self-control. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Can you all say that? We were all once foolish ourselves. I think we can all say that. We were all once foolish. The Bible tells us we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were separated from God. We were lost. We were spiritually subject to Satan, the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. We were all deceived. And he goes on to say, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You see, that's the way we were. There was hate in our hearts. What is hate? Hate is the withdrawal of love. And we were not giving love where it was due. So that's hatefulness. I know you may have to swallow that and say, well, that's a really rough pill for me to accept that I've been a hateful person. But it's the truth. A self-centered person is a hateful person. But a person who is redeemed and reconciled to God and is having the inflow of the Holy Spirit and the outflow of the Holy Spirit, there's going to be love. And love will be given where it's due. So as we receive God's love, we're transformed into a loving people. We are, as by the grace of God, the church here in Concord, the church in Galatia, if they've truly tasted that the Lord is who he says he is, they will be transformed into a new community. That's why we call this New Life Community, because it's not about us. It's about the new life that we have received. And that new life is the product of the seed, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, Christ. He is all. James 3:18 says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The result of us having received Christ is that we now become a loving people, a joyful people, a peacemaking people. How do we make peace? By preaching the gospel, by relating to people in a different way, by understanding what God has done in Christ to reconcile us to himself and committing to us the ministry of reconciliation. We're beneficiaries of his patience, and so we become a patient people. We receive God's kindness, and we become a kind people. We receive the good gift of salvation, and we become a people of goodness. So we relate to people in a different way. Now, before I get right into the verse, I want to quote a 17th century theologian, because his words are so true today, even though we're living in the 21st century. He's describing a Christian. This is from his writing on regeneration. Richard Sibbes, he says, and I quote, "It is an infinite and infallible mark of regeneration to have the violence and fierceness of our cruel nature taken away." Wow. In other words, he's saying the sign of life, new life in Christ, is that that violent and fierce aspect of our old nature is taken away. Do you think of your anger as maybe being a fierce reactions? Well, let's just talk about this. As we have done with the other fruit of the Spirit, we're going to answer the question, what is it? Gentleness, what is it according to the Bible? Where can it be found, secondly? How can it be cultivated, thirdly? And then what does God accomplish through the gentleness that he reproduces in his people? In other words, what will the benefits of this fruit being cultivated in our lives produce? So you ready?
Yeah.
Let's go. Okay, gentleness, what is it? It's not weakness. I believe one of the reasons why little attention is given to gentleness today is because it's undervalued, it's misunderstood. People think, okay, who wants to be gentle? You gotta be tough. And so we have the macho man, the it's all about muscle and all putting yourself forward and self-assertiveness. But true gentleness is not weakness. The Greek word praotes, which is translated gentleness, is also, in the Authorized Version, it's translated as meekness. And I've often said, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is basically recognizing who God is and recognizing who we are and acting accordingly, transferring our rights to him and letting him rule by his word and by his wisdom. We'll get into that a little bit later. One dictionary describes this word as, the definition is, it is not readily expressed in English, for the terms of meekness, mildness, commonly used, suggest weakness and cowardice to a greater or less extent, whereas proutis does nothing of the kind. Actually, this kind of gentleness is courageous. This kind of gentleness is strength controlled by compassion. It's not to be shunned. Secondly, it's not spinelessness. You know, it's not being a milquetoast, afraid to say what is on your heart. It's not being easily dominated. Thirdly, it's not about compromising your convictions. We are told to speak the truth in love. Very often it's the manner in which we speak the truth which will determine whether we're being gentle or not. Fourthly, it's not mere politeness. As we've said, it's not just about being nice. Fifthly, it's not a work of the flesh. In fact, this is contrary to the works of the flesh. I think you sang it a few weeks ago. Where there is hatred, let there be love. So, the prayer of St. Francis. And it's contrary to harshness, anger, enmity, strife, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. I know myself, sometimes it's not just the tone of voice that I know that can be harsh, but I think an area where I struggle in is emails. You know, you say something and you want to say it the right way, but it just doesn't come across with the gentleness that you would like it to come across. And often I have been guilty of just too carelessly just expressing my thoughts with an email and getting people bent out of shape. And I confess, I need to learn this not just in the words that I speak, but also the words that I type or text. It's also not merely a temperament or a personality trait. As we've mentioned with each of these virtues, We're talking about that which cannot be manufactured by the flesh. This is supernatural. This belongs to the Holy Spirit. Yes, there is a kind of love and a joy and a peace that the unregenerate can experience, and there's a general patience because we're all made in the image of God, and there's a shadow of his moral nature in the human being. There's altruism and goodness. And however, the gentleness that is being spoken of here is not just a gentle a description of a person's temperament or personality. If that were the case, you know, it would be just some people who happen to be wired that way. You know, you might see someone who is more like the Apostle John being a little bit more composed than Peter, who was very expressive and suffered of foot and mouth disease at times, you know. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about something supernatural. And it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the outflow of the love of God. And the Greek word is praotes, which is used twice in Galatians, here as a fruit of the Spirit. But in the next chapter that we're going to deal with, in chapter 6, verse 1, we have, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So it's a humility. It's often associated with humility. You know, we get the English word humus. It's the same root. You know, it's the dirt. It's getting about as low as you can go. And it's humbleness. It's just lying low so that God can work. Let him be your gentleness. The Godward dimension of gentleness is that we are submitted to the Lord. So, eighthly, and we'll get into this a little more, because the root of the word in praotes means to transfer. So you're basically transferring your rights to another, first and foremost to God. And this is a picture of the work of the cross in your life, right? Because you know that the works of the flesh, we've been crucified with Christ. We know that we have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. We get into that in a few verses from Galatians 5:23. And so that's the putting off of the old man. And now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is putting on Christ. Putting on Christ and letting him be who he is in us. Someone said, to think gentleness is to think Jesus. So we start thinking Jesus. We transfer our rights before God to him. And also in my relationships to you. By my being gentle, it means that I'm leaving a door open. I'm building a bridge. I'm approachable. Isn't that a good word? Don't you think Jesus was approachable? That was his gentleness. And when we esteem other people as those who are made in the image of God, those for whom Christ died, that makes us approachable. We're transferring our rights. Then, number nine, we're treating others the way God has treated us. It's not just treating others the way you would have them treat you, because we're just learning what it means to be treated the way God treats us. I mean, this is a new thing. So we're growing in an awareness of what it means to treat others the way God has treated us. And then tenthly, it means showing love and care in the way that you act and speak. The Baker Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines gentleness this way, and I like this one. Quote, "Gentleness is a sensitivity of disposition and kindness of behavior founded on strength and prompted by love." The word, the adjective form of praotes, the noun gentleness, is gentle. And in relationship to animals, It means to tame them. And isn't there something in your life that needs a little taming? You know, a little our speech, our heart attitudes. So gentleness really tames those inclinations and enables us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put off the old, to see each other in the light of God's love. It's to be humble-minded. The word proutis is found 9 other places in the New Testament, and it has to do with how we interact with one another. Aristotle, who loved definitions, he described gentleness as the mean between excessive proneness to anger and an incapacity for anger. In other words, he's saying to be gentle does not mean that you can never show anger. At the same time, to be gentle means that you're not going to be an angry person. It's strength under control. And we can say that Jesus was gentle, wasn't he? He was humble and lowly and capable of anger, too. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. When Jesus healed the man with a withered hand, he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Listen to this. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. After looking around at them with anger. Jesus was angry. He was angry at these people who were being hypocrites, and they were disapproving of the fact that he was going to heal a person with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. He got angry. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He was grieved at their hardness of heart. And the man stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus, as you know, when he went into the temple, right at the time of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, he wanted to get rid of all the leaven in the house. And it was all the money changers. And there, what did Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, do? He found in the temple, in John 2:14, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That's strength under control. That's strength moved by compassion. So let's get rid of these ideas that meekness is weakness, that gentleness is being a pushover. No, it's being true. It's transferring your rights to a God who is true. Where can it be found? Well, we see that it is in the Godhead. As we saw, there's a root for the fruit. And the root here is who God is. David says of God, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great." Wow. He's saying, who am I? You know, I was a shepherd. I was voted least likely to succeed in my family. Remember, his father didn't even bring him out to Samuel when Jesse was interviewing people to anoint, you know, the chosen one. And yet, David, who was flawed, who was really guilty of adultery and murder, and he, in the sense of having Uriah the Hittite murdered, God dealt with him in such a way that he could say, "His gentleness has made me great." How many times we thought in our own life, hey, listen, if the shoe's going to drop, you know, if the day of judgment comes, and God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But with the Lord there is great mercies, and that's his gentleness. And that's repeated in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and 37. Isaiah 40, verse 11, describes God, but it also is a picture of the coming Messiah. In verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And this verse, by the way, follows verse 10, which says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So there's a picture of God being mighty and strong and someone you wouldn't want to mess with. But then the next verse is about how he makes himself approachable in the person of his son as the good shepherd. And like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. And in his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah chapter 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He's not going to be a bully. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. What a picture. You know, I often wonder, how did the Holy Spirit communicate to the prophets? How did they get these words? As we study particularly hermeneutics and we see how precise the Word of God is and how it all relates together, you see without doubt the hand of God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Scripture. But I often wondered, how did he get this word? Well, I know that a reed was a writing instrument. And I don't know about you, but I like to have a good writing instrument. I like to have a good pen or something that is reliable, that won't break, and that it. So imagine Isaiah is going down to get a new writing instrument, and he goes among the reeds. That's how they made their writing instruments. And he's looking at these reeds, and he says, oh, this is pathetic. This reed will not do. I'm going to break it. And then maybe the Holy Spirit says, oh, yeah, a bruised reed I will not break. Maybe he goes into the temple, and he sees how they have all these lights, and this one should be snuffed out because it's just a dimly burning wick. And the Holy Spirit says, no, that's not me. I will not put out a smoking wick. I will not break a bruised reed. What good news that is to know the gentle heart of our God. So we see that gentleness is rooted in God's character. And this is most beautifully expressed in the person of Christ. Matthew 11, 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Think of Jesus' gentleness to the disciples. I mean, if there was a Sunday school class that was pretty dim-witted, I think that the disciples would have qualified in some regards. I mean, they were so slow to get the message, but he was so gentle. And even when he was ministering, he had a pretty intense schedule. I mean, I could take you through the Gospels and what Jesus did in one day. And it really makes you think about what you accomplish in one day. But there's some things he did in one day. It was just amazing to see. And he was sensitive that maybe this was a bit too much for the disciples. In Mark chapter 6, he was a bit concerned that they were getting tuckered out. And so, verse 30, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Isn't that nice? He says, come, let's have a little retreat. And then we read, as Mark records, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. But when he gets to the other side, you know, the thing is, he says, let's go, let's have some time alone. The people do not leave them alone. And so they never do have that retreat. If you study the scriptures, they never do get that time off or that relaxation here. And what's the next scene? What happens is that right following that, the same, very same day that he says, you guys need a break, 5,000 show up. And then Jesus says to the disciples, now you give them something to eat. That's in the same day. They were already tuckered out. They were looking forward to a retreat with Jesus, and now they're being tested. But don't you think that they were spiritually refreshed when Jesus did that miracle and that they got to see it and be part of it? He's just so gentle with his disciples. And the Apostle Paul affirms the gentleness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. In other words, he's answering his critics. His critics were saying, oh yeah, you're all tough with your words in your letters, but when you get here, you're just all kind and you're gentle. And they're kind of thinking that maybe Paul's modus of operation is that he's going to be tough with his writing and really a milquetoast kind of person when he's with them face to face. But he's saying, no, that what you're seeing and what you're experiencing is the gentleness of Jesus. He says, I urge you by the gentleness of Jesus to understand. He says, in verse 2, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And so he is saying, I'm exhibiting the gentleness that I have found exhibited towards me in Christ. And how do we see Christ interacting with unbelievers? Think about the people of God. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. These are people who are going to kill him. And he says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. We have these pictures in the Old Testament of the Messiah. You're familiar with Jesus and his triumphant entry to Jerusalem, as it's prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. When this is repeated in the New Testament, they have this Septuagint version of it, which has that word gentle in it. Matthew 21:5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And we see that, you know, horses were used at that particular time for a picture of military strength. They were used predominantly for war, but the donkey was a common animal, not used for war. It was really an animal of peace. So here Jesus is riding, coming gently on an animal of peace, and he's coming to take the burden of our sin, riding this beast of burden. Where can it be found? It can be found in believers, or at least it should be found in believers. We see it in Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was everything but gentle before he was converted. He was a blasphemer. He was a person who persecuted the church. He was an enemy of the gospel, an enemy of the cross, and he persecuted the Christians, and he was some of the things that they did and he gave assent to were brutal. Even on the road to Damascus, at that particular time, they would find Christians, they would tie them up hands, tie their hands, and then they would tie a rope to their feet, and then they would drag them through the streets. Horses would drag them, and so their heads would bounce as they were being dragged off to prison. And he consented, we know, to the stoning of Stephen. So he was not known for his gentleness before he was converted. But Saul of Tarsus, as you know, becomes the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and he is a changed man. And he is known now for his gentleness. When he talks about his ministry with the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "We prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And he deals with a parental concern for the churches. He writes in 1 Corinthians 4:21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" And he was really appealing to the fact that people would receive his message as he gives it in the spirit of gentleness. But we also should see it in the church. And there is a need for gentleness, particularly as there's hostility expressed over differences. And as I've said before, you can be doctrinally right and yet wrong. In other words, you may have the right truth, but you communicate it in the wrong spirit and without the gentleness of Christ. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." I love that, you know, that we are called to walk worthy of the calling, and we are to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit. This is why even when we're dealing with people who have differences in opinion, that we are patient, we listen. That's an expression of gentleness, just by listening to other people. And we hold fast to our convictions, but at the same time, we want to win people. We don't want to bulldoze people. You know what I'm saying? Philippians 4:5 says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." So the Apostle Paul says, this is an important deal for the church. We need to be known for our gentle spirit. Do people say that about you? Do they say, "Yeah, that person's got a gentle spirit"? I would like people to say that about me. May it be known to all men that the presence of the Lord is near. It also should be found in church leaders. That's why I've called this one, "It's found in church leaders who are walking worthily." But it's very important for leadership to demonstrate gentleness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." And if I burn the bridges in my anger, there's no possibility of restoration. So I need to be careful that I'm not a wild bull in a china shop, you know, just destroying people with my righteousness. That I need to be gentle, correcting those who are in opposition. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is regarding elders. "An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, looking for a fight, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." We could say a lot more about gentleness in the scripture, but I want to focus now on how can it be cultivated. What can we do to see gentleness manifested in our lives? So first thing we need to recognize that gentleness is not an ornament on the tree. It's the fruit of the tree. Remember the illustration I gave before? I had a little fake fruit and put it on a tree, and there was no life in the fruit. And we said that the fruit of the Spirit is a direct result, a consequence of the Holy Spirit being in your life. So we see that it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the outflow of the inflow of divine love by the Holy Spirit. So if I'm a more loving person, I will be a more gentle person. You see the connection? Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So we know the first thing that we need to do is to learn how to walk in the Spirit. That's why in our discipleship course, our habit number one is to take up your cross daily. What does it mean for you to take up your cross? It means that you're going to identify with Christ, a faith union with Christ. When you see a person who's carrying a cross or they're walking with a cross, you know that they are marked for execution. And your old life has been given its execution when Jesus died. So the old man is dead, and you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit is that you're under the Spirit's control. And so you walk in the Spirit, which means you're going to walk in obedience to the Word. You're going to humble yourself, transfer your rights to Christ and say, "You're my Lord, you direct me." Instead of me reacting in the flesh, I want to respond to you and to let you live your life through me. Galatians 5:26, let us not become boastful. Boastfulness is not gentleness. Let us not challenge one another with a bullying spirit. That's not gentleness. Let us not be envying one another. Gentleness is contrary, in opposition to these works of the flesh. So walk by the Spirit. Now, it starts with the mind, our attitudes, the way we think. As you've heard me say before, to think gentle is to think Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's a very strong word in the Greek. It means like to have someone come up behind you and give you a bear hug so you can't move. And then it moves you in the direction that it wants to move. And we get a nice big bear hug from the Holy Spirit and we are just moved in a new direction. That's the love of Christ constraining us, controlling us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So we see every person that we meet is a candidate for God's grace. Every person that we meet is potentially a person for whom, you know, Christ died. He certainly did die for them. It was for them. The call is universal, even though it may not be effectual until a person responds. But we conclude that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So, as we had the Weeds Express in Ansylvania, "I'm looking out for number one." You know, they all tried to choke those flowers. You know, we see that a person who's controlled by the Holy Spirit is constrained by love, who recognize that Christ died for all, everybody's a candidate for grace, that instead of looking out for number one, they're going to be looking out for the benefit of the person before them. Right. Seeking the highest good for each person you meet. See how all these fruit expressions go together. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." You see, when Jesus was living here on the earth, he was restricted to one body. But now we don't know him that way. We see him as he truly is, and he's being expressed through a body that's worldwide. And so we know now people in this new creation reality. So we see also the need for our speech. "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Ephesians 4:29. You know, we have for craftsmanship, this kind of rule, you know, measure twice, cut once. You know, it'd be nice if we thought twice before we spoke. "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth." Think about that before it gets out the gate. but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And that's important. There's a word fitly spoken, spoken at the right time in the right way. It's like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. You know, we need to have redemptive speech. That's what silver is a symbol of in the Old Testament. Silver's redemption. And so we want our words to be fruitful but eternal gold and incorruptible gold so that it will minister grace to those who hear. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Verse 4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So gentleness is usually has to do with communication, both verbal and nonverbal. Gentle people will be reaching out to others in ways that make others want to reach out to them. And so we are going to be disciplining ourselves to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Thirdly, one way to cultivate gentleness is to do just what the word means. The root word is to transfer your rights to Christ. Transfer your right to react. And there's always that tendency. We have horizontal stimuli coming to us, you know, and people just push our buttons. And, you know, we have that reflex reaction. Don't get near me or you'll get it, you know. It's interesting to see some of the people who've been converted from gangs, you know, or some of my Sicilian friends, you know, where they grew up as fighters. And Nicky Cruz tells the story that when David Wilkinson won him to Christ, you know, he was the leader of the Mau Mau gangs in New York City. And so you remember, some of you know the story in The Cross and the Switchblade. It's told, and David Wilkerson came to this gang leader, Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz is from Puerto Rico, and he's living in New York City, and he's brutal. He's just a brutal guy. And I got to know him and interview him, and he told me the story, and he tells it in his Puerto Rican accent. And he says, David said to me, "Nicky, Jesus love you." And he pulls a knife on David, and David responds to Nicky and says, "If you cut me to pieces, Nicky, every piece of me will say Jesus loves you." He said, so he gets converted, but he goes out to share the gospel with all the other gang members and pushes them up against the wall. "You got to receive Jesus or I'll kill you." You know, that's not the way to win people to Christ. You humbly transfer your rights to react by learning to respond to the revelation of God's grace. So you think, how did Christ treat you? In 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. That's what you're looking for. You want to see people restored, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There's a lot at stake when we communicate with other people. And I think it's so important for us as a church to have a testimony of being gentle and not being people who are argumentative, who are harsh, so that the door remains open to people. You've heard it said that who you are speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you say. I don't want to be a person who is just so prickly or so angry that in my defense of the truth that people do not listen to what I say. So we want to be considerate of others in word and deed. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So one of the definitions of praotes, the Greek word, is considerateness, to be considerate of other people in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, we cultivate gentleness by the way we listen to other people. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my beloved." He says, "But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." We also cultivate gentleness by operating in wisdom from above, true wisdom. In James chapter 3, verse 13, James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." He goes on to say, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart," which are opposite to gentleness, "do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." This is just like he's talking to the Galatians here. Stop your boasting and your envying each other. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And as we've recognized right at the beginning, the seed is Christ. The seed is the Word. The seed is the Spirit. And so it's not like we have to go get these things. We have them in Christ. And now we need to see them cultivated. How? By the ways that we've told you, by the renewal of our mind, by the way that we're going to transfer our rights, by the way we're going to listen to others, the way we're going to operate in wisdom, and then by loving the church with the shepherd's love. This is important, that we practice gentleness among ourselves. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, I've already read this in regard to Paul's attitude towards the Thessalonians. "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." Have the temperament or the temper of a shepherd. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." That we are gentle in our relationships towards one another so that we are building people up rather than putting people down. And then let's look at the benefits. The benefits are great. First, we adorn the doctrine of God. We make the gospel more attractive to other people when we are gentle. Gentleness is an inward grace. Titus 2, 9 to 10 says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." When we are gentle, we're making the gospel more attractive. Now, women are told to cultivate inward beauty, but I believe this is true for men as well as for women. Grace is an inward virtue. It is something beautiful in men and women. It is Christ being expressed in men and women. So 1 Peter 3, verse 3 says, "Your adornment must not be merely external." For women, it was talking about braiding their hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses. For men, it might be, you know, trying to impress with what you've done or how macho you can be. But instead, focus on the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Secondly, one of the benefits is that others are more likely to listen to you when you are gentle. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer or defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that you have, to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence," or respect, "keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile you revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's so important that we answer with gentleness. Thirdly, you keep the door open for reconciliation and restoration. We don't want to shut the door by our harshness. So 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Gentleness will restore the sinning brother or sister. We'll learn about that in Galatians 6:1, how if a person's caught in trespass, we'll go with a spirit of gentleness to restore them. We don't stand back and just watch people be taken over by sin. No, we get active. We speak the truth in love, but we will be gentle in the way that we do it. So let's put it all together. How do you apply it? Okay, first of all, I ask you the question, has God changed your nature? Could you agree with what Richard Sibbes said in his book, The Touchstone of Regeneration, that that violence within you, that eminent and infallible mark of regeneration has been removed? When he said it is an eminent and infallible mark of regeneration to have the violence and fierceness of our cruel nature taken away. Would your wife say that about you? Would your husband say, yes, that vile nature is gone? If you're in Christ, it is gone. It is, you've crucified it. It may have its little residue, but my real question is, have you come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And then do you have a new love for God and for others? This is what happens when you come to Christ. This is the part, the experiential part of salvation. The forensic part is that you're forgiven and you're acquitted and you're accepted in the righteousness of Christ. But the experiential part is that you're a new creation with a new love. Have you mistaken weakness for gentleness? Have you neglected gentleness in your life because you thought that was not macho? You didn't think that was something you needed because you're so tough. We need to be tough and tender. Tough in the right ways in our convictions, but tender in the way that we seek to communicate to other people. Are you responding in submission to God rather than reactions in the flesh? Are there things that really get your goat and that all, you know, you make excuses for them by just saying, oh, that's just the way I am. That's just my Irish temperament, or that's just the way this is the way I react. This is just me. That's acting like a mere man. Natural. We're created to walk as new men in Christ, new women in Christ. And then finally, are you pursuing gentleness by walking in the Spirit? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not fulfill the flesh. Look to Christ, and you see gentleness. Think gentleness, then think Jesus. Think Jesus, and you'll think gentleness. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the table, we recognize the humility of our Savior, who identified with us, lived among us, suffering temptation at every point, yet without sin, qualified as the perfect, sinless substitute, that he died on the cross to take the punishment our sins deserve, and that by taking him as our Lord and Savior, just like we're going to take this bread, it's a picture of our trust, our disposition of trust in him and his work. But we thank you that it's not just a work that we behold that gives us legal acquittal, but it's an experience. We take this bread to us, and we taste this bread, and we digest this bread, and this bread that is masticated in our mouths and it is absorbed into our being is a picture of Christ living in us by the power of his Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would keep us mindful of what this remembrance is all about as we break bread. In Jesus' name, amen.